Good evening to everybody. We are in John chapter 10, chapter 10 again, verse 22 tonight. And we're looking at this last half of John 10. And it's a very interesting section of John for several reasons. As far as like if you divide the Gospel of John up by feast days, which is what I kind of tend to do, there's kind of seven different feasts that are mentioned, one of them being the wedding feast in Cana that kind of goes with the first week. If you do it that way, this is by far the shortest chunk because this feast visit apparently is just from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. So it's a short little bit that seems to kind of stand by itself. It also seems to go with the section before it. We ended last week talking about the connection to the shepherd conversation. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. There's some very similar statements here that go with apparently the Feast of Booths that goes from John 7 all the way through John 10, verse 21, apparently. So we're going to read the first section of this tonight in John 10 and see what this feast is and talk a little bit about that and talk about this section. Another interesting thing about this little section is there's no miracle. That happens. There's no sign of the seven signs. This is not one of them. So, Tim, would you mind reading for us John 10, verses 22 through 30?
At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
All right. So several things to talk about here. The first is the feast. What feast does Jesus go to in Jerusalem?
Feast of Dedication.
Feast of Dedication. And bonus points, if you know this, what is the more famous name for this feast?
Is this Hanukkah?
This is Hanukkah. So it is the only mention of Hanukkah in the Bible. Of course, they don't use the word Hanukkah, but this is the Feast of Dedication. And this is not a feast that is mentioned in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember what the festival of Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication is commemorating?
Something that happened in the... in between books.
Years of silence. Yes. We're doing the 17 time periods hand motion.
Apocrypha? Is that the right word?
So there are some, yes, there is some information about it in the apocryphal books. Sure. But yes, it is an event, and I believe a true event, that happens historically in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, the time between the testaments, as we say, the 400 years of quote-unquote silence. Now, Daniel 11 has a lot to say about the years of silence, historically, what was happening during that time through a prophecy. But basically what had happened, and I'm going to do my best to reconstruct a little bit of this, is during that time, the time of the Grecian Empire, the Greeks, and the Greeks had overtaken the temple. And profaned the temple. And there was a guy named Judah Maccabees, which means the hammer. And he led basically a rebellion. They called it the Maccabean Revolt. And one of their goals was to physically, militarily take back the temple. And so they did so. They fought through the Grecian army or whatever forces were there, and they retook the temple. And if I remember correctly, the story goes that they were trying to reconsecrate and rededicate the temple, and they wanted to keep the lampstand in the temple burning. So there's this lampstand with seven parts on it. They call it the menorah, but that's like how it would have been designed, is the seven arms of the lampstand. And they were like running out of the sacred oil while they were consecrating and making, because it took a while to make the new oil. And the history of it, that they say, is that there was a miracle, that like that little bit of oil continued to burn for, I think, seven days, seven nights, while they finished consecrating the new oil, so they could then continue to keep the law, and the menorah and the temple continue burning. So I may have gotten some of the details of that a little wrong, but the reason they call it the Feast of Dedication is what they're doing is they captured and now are rededicating the temple. So the historical focus of the Hanukkah feast is the temple. That's the Jewish focus of that during time in between the Testaments. So it is just interesting to me, as kind of a side note here, that Jesus, being the perfect one from God, does choose to participate in a festival that is not one of the Law of Moses commanded festivals. This was I would call this a cultural holiday for the Jews. But he chooses to go to Jerusalem to participate in that. Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, which this feast is commemorating. It's also interesting to me that it tells us that it's winter, which we know. Even now, that's the time of year that Hanukkah is celebrated. But sometimes John, the author, will record little details like this that kind of give us a bit of the setting. Things are getting colder. Things are escalating. And we're right on the verge of the final straw. The raising of Lazarus is going to be the final straw in the Jews deciding to kill Jesus. But this is almost there. It's winter. It's getting cold. I'll say this is just a comparison. In John 13, verse 30, right as Judas leaves to betray Jesus, it says, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." So these are like, I think, true historical things. It was winter, it was night, but John is setting the tone of the scene for us. It's cold, it's winter, so it's the Feast of Dedication. And so Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. I'm going to pause there real quick. I know that's a long introduction, but comments or questions on Hanukkah, a little bit of the background there, what this feast was here. Okay. By the way, just me and Tim in person tonight. So if any of y'all online have comments or questions, they're always welcome. But if the peanut gallery here is being quiet, y'all are welcome to pipe up and ask questions or make comments. Yes, Tim.
I was just thinking about the timing of things. It seems at the end of chapter 11, there's maybe a five-ish month, because Hanukkah is a December on our calendar.
Yes. So
then January, March, April.
Share my screen so we can all partake Jewish feast. That's the most charged. So, Hanukkah, Festival of Lights or Feast of Dedication, takes place in the ninth Jewish month of Kislev, the 25th of Kislev, which falls in our early December.
Okay. And then the Passover would be in
their first month of Nisan or Aviv, which falls in our March, April.
Right. So there's still a couple of months between the last straw and them actually pulling off the resting. And
that's correct.
And maybe it just took them that long to find the opportunity with Judas.
Yeah.
Or they were just waiting.
Yeah, that's right. That's not during the winter. Just too cold.
Yeah. Too cold. Too cold
for murder. We'll wait till the spring festival, Passover. But yes, this is where Hanukkah falls. So that's just interesting to note to hear. Okay, stop. All right. So we are about 4 or 5 months out from Jesus' death. And the Jews gather around him and they're like, all right, come on. Like, how long are you going to keep us guessing? How long are you going to keep us in suspense, is the ESV rendering. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus, as he so often does in this book, says, I told you, and you don't believe. This is very similar to the blind man. You know, why do you keep asking me? Do you want to, you also want to be his disciples? And note, again, he comes back to the works. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And so he just points out, listen, there's nothing else I can do for you. Like, I've told you that I'm Christ by showing you the works that I've done, which John will say that this is the point of the book, right? That he wrote this book, John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he points out, I've told you that I'm Christ because of the signs. If you don't believe the signs, there's nothing I can do for you. And he comes back to make the point, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So they're not willing to listen to Jesus. They've already decided that they're not going to listen to Jesus. And so they'll find whatever explanation they want to get around the signs. Oh, he's got a demon, or whatever else they want to say. But they're not going to listen. And so Jesus isn't going to do tricks for them or tell them something else that they haven't already heard. So it's a similar thing that we see. And we noted last week that verse 28 often comes up in discussion of once saved, always saved. And sometimes is used to say, see, look, you can't fall away. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The part that we zero in on is the no one will snatch them out of my hand, which that's true. What Jesus said is true. That does not mean that we cannot walk away. But the greater context of this is John 9, which I think sets up the Good Shepherd parable of John 10. And we made the point last week that the thing that the Pharisees were trying to do in John 9 was to snatch the blind man away by throwing him out of the synagogue and saying, ha, you know, like, show that we're right and you're wrong. And he says, listen, they might cast you out of the synagogue, but no one can snatch you out of my hand. They can't force you out. If you believe in me, you're in, no matter if they cast you out. And so that's, I think, the point in context here. This is not about the possibility of never falling away. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It is possible to fall away, as we'll see happen with Judas later in this book. But the point that Jesus is making in the context is no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. As if Jesus, he's not so much focused on the snatching as much as the thing that you can't do with me, you can't do with the Father. And he ends by saying, I and the Father are one. And this is going to create the conflict here at Hanukkah. But we'll pause here for a minute for the verse 30. Thoughts or comments on this section so far? I'll just say, as a side note here, I think that the statement about no one will snatch them out of my hand is very powerful and very comforting. That if we truly are committed to Jesus, if we are his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him like the blind man did, then no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's a great comfort. No one can force us to leave him. Or no one can take social or political action to oust us from his hand. Diotrephes might be another example of this in 3 John, who threw some people out of the church because they were welcoming the brothers and showing them hospitality. And that didn't mean they were out of the church. They might not have been able to assemble with that particular local group of Christians. And I don't know if they found each other and worshiped separately or what they did until John came and set things straight with Diotrephes. But no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand if we are his sheep and hear his voice and follow him. There's great comfort, I think, to be found in that. So there is a sense of security, although it's not the kind of security that often gets taught of a doesn't matter how much you sin, you can stop listening to the shepherd's voice and stop following him, and you can't fall away. That's not what this passage is saying.
That would be just a completely different. You're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they are completely rebellious to me.
Right.
Wouldn't really follow.
Yeah, that's right. So Jesus, this is another mic drop. I think somewhat similar, maybe not as big of a mic drop as before Abraham was, I am. That's kind of the biggest mic drop, if you will, in Gospel of John. But this is close to it because they're ready to stone him again. I and the Father are one. So we'll see what happens next. And Jacob, you have your camera on. Would you mind reading for us? John 10, verses 31 through 39.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Right. John 10, starting verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand.
All right. Thank you, Jacob. So the Jews again pick up stones to stone him. This was the same reaction in John 8, verse 59, after he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is again in the temple, now at the Feast of Dedication. And it's interesting that this is happening in the temple complex, Solomon's Porch, where they're remembering the dedication of the temple. And Jesus said, "Listen, the one who's worshiped here, I am one with him." It's a powerful thing. And so if Jesus is not truly deity, they're doing the right thing. In the law, it talks about stoning someone for blasphemy, if I recall correctly. But Jesus points out first, what does he come back to once again in verse 32 as evidence that he and the Father are one?
Works.
The works. "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Which, again, I think is just kind of a funny way of putting it. For which good thing that I've done are you going to stone me? And they point out, and again, this is a reasonable answer, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so what they're saying on one level is reasonable, but again, if Jesus is not making a true claim, this absolutely is blasphemy, and he should face the consequences for that. However, he's able to do miracles from the Father. And so he's making the point, listen, look at the works. Don't just believe what I'm saying. I'm saying I and the Father are one. But the reason you can know that that is true is because the Father would never give me good works, miracles to be able to do if I wasn't actually from him. If I was misrepresenting God and saying that I'm God when I'm not, I would never have the ability to do these things. And that's the point that Nicodemus made all the way back in chapter 3. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And so Jesus's miracles are confirming his message. he is one with the Father because he's doing the works that the Father gave him to do. And Jesus has made that point over and over again. He's being more and more bold with how he's saying it, and they're reacting more and more strongly. Comments or thoughts down through verse 33, just on that interaction? All right, so this is a kind of a tricky little bit in the book of John, and I'm not going to go down the full rabbit trail tonight, because this is kind of a deep rabbit trail. But I want to try to say a couple of things about what's going on here that I hope will help us make sense of this. So Jesus, in verse 34, is going to make a very interesting argument from the book of Psalms. And he says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods,' end quote? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So I'm going to pause there, and then I'll come back to the works in a minute. But we're going to try for a minute to understand what point is Jesus making here. This is kind of interesting. So anybody who's got a cross-references here, where is Jesus quoting from in verse 34 when he quotes, "I said you are gods"?
From Psalm 82.
Psalm 82. So let's do for a moment, keep your finger here in John 10. We'll be back in a moment. But Psalm 82 is where we go for this. And Psalm 82 is a really interesting psalm. We don't have time tonight to delve into Psalm 82 in depth. It's not a long psalm. But God is the judge of all the earth in Psalm 82. And there is a question about what is happening in Psalm 82. Who is God speaking to in Psalm 82? And it's kind of, there's several possible views, but two primary views. One view is that God is speaking to heavenly judges, some kind of angels or the sons of God, as they're sometimes called, and that they have perverted justice in a heavenly way. And that is reflected on what's happening on earth. And God is taking them to task and saying, "You're supposed to uphold justice, but you have not done that. So I'm taking you to task, and you're going to be punished for your lack of carrying out justice." The other primary view is that God is talking to human rulers who are executing judgment on behalf of God, and so they are called gods, in a sense. Now, I will go ahead and say, I'm reading from the English Standard Version here, and they take a view kind of in the translation that these are angelic beings. Which that's not the view of every translation. But I'll read here from the ESV, Psalm 82, verse 1. "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." And then God speaking says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And then comment on that. "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." And then again, the Lord speaking, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." So, what I'll say is this, after looking at Psalm 82 a little bit, if all I had was Psalm 82, I might think that this was spiritual beings, just the way that it reads, and there's some passages that kind of tie into this. However, because of how Jesus uses this in John 10, it sure seems like this needs to be human rulers. So if this is human rulers in Psalm 82, then how do we understand verse 6, where it says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Well, the way we try to understand this is that these human rulers were not in fact deity, but they were acting on behalf of God. And it's the word Elohim that is translated here, which is the word that can be translated God, capital G. It can be translated gods, lowercase g. It can be translated rulers, heavenly ones or non-heavenly ones. And so look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And again, this is where we can multiply rabbit trail verses and talk about the word Elohim and kind of ways that it's used. But I'm just going to look at one of them here. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. And this is a review. Moses is talking about how in the wilderness there were judges appointed to assist him. And so these judges would help Moses with his judgment of the people. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. This is Moses speaking. He says, "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." So clearly Moses is speaking about human rulers and the situation that arose in the wilderness, but he points out they're rendering judgment, but really the judgment is not just human judgment. If they are rendering judgment according to God's will and his law, the judgment is God's. So that is one line of reasoning here that would lead someone to say, okay, these are human rulers in Psalm 82. They have perverted justice that they're supposed to be upholding, and everything's falling apart because of that. And so they need to be reminded, though you are quote unquote gods, you human rulers, you're supposed to be sons of the Most High, but like men, you shall die. You're a mere mortal. You're going to be brought down like any prince. So that is a short treatment of that. But we're going to come back to John 10 in a second. I'm going to pause here. Psalm 82. I know that's a lot. But thoughts or comments on Psalm 82 and that view of it? I don't know if any of y'all have ever taken this rabbit trail before, but it's an interesting one.
It's new to me.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead, Jacob.
It does. In some ways, I can kind of see merits of both views, but one argument that could be made for this being human rulers in Psalm 82 is just that, you know, this psalm had to have had meaning to the Hebrews. And if it was, you know, talking about some mysterious thing that had happened in the heavens, you know, it, I guess to me, that's, it's a little bit harder to, you know, take that interpretation and say, yeah, this is a psalm that, you know, the Israelites would have sung, you know, and it's talking about something that they would have had no idea about, if that makes sense.
Yeah. And the proponents of the angelic beings view would have some answers to that, that they would point to some things back in Genesis and say, actually, the Hebrews were well aware of angelic rulers who were over the nations and supposing to uphold justice in some sense. Now, I think some of those views are very speculative, but they have thoughts about that. Again, I have not gone deep enough down the rabbit trail to articulate all of that position, but there's a lot of stuff out there about the divine council. And that is the way the ESV translates verse one. God has taken his place in the divine council. But if you want a rabbit trail that is many, many hours deep, you go look up stuff on the divine council, and it's quite a rabbit trail. So,
gotcha.
However, I want to come back to John 10 and try to make this practical in the time we've got left here. And I want you to note that Jesus clarifies something that just makes me think, it really seems like this needs to be human rulers. Look at verse 35, John 10, verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came. That that just really seems to fit human rulers who were given the law of Moses. And they were acting on behalf of God in rendering judgment. If they indeed did that justly. But it doesn't seem as fitting to say, well, the word of God came to angelic beings who were then saying this. And so that brings us to the question, what is the argument that Jesus is making here? He brings up to them, and they would have been familiar with this, is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, so quotes this little snippet of Psalm 82. And what I think Jesus is doing is he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He's not just saying, oh, that word God is pretty flexible. You know, I mean, you know, Asaph used it for the human rulers, so you could apply it to me. That would be a really, that would weaken his argument in saying that he's the son of God by saying, eh, God's is really more flexible term. You can use it for humans. Like that's not his point here. But he makes the point that if he called them gods, and again, this is the Lord speaking in Psalm 82, if the Lord called them gods to whom the word of God came, that's the lesser. If even human rulers entrusted with the words of God were called gods, even though they were not divine, how much more then is it okay for me? And he points out in verse 36, well, then do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Again, he didn't come by normal means. He was sent into the world. He existed before the world, and now he's been sent into the world. So he's making the point here. He is far greater than the human rulers to whom the word of God came. He is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And he was sent into the world. The word became flesh. So he's like, if you don't say that these judges were blaspheming in Psalm 82 by God calling them gods, then how on earth do you think it's blaspheming for me, the actual God, the actual Father sent one, to say I'm the Son of God? That's his reasoning, is he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater and doubling down on the fact that he, in fact, is a deity. He is the one consecrated by the Father, which makes him the Son, and he is sent into the world, not like the sons who were born in the world and grew up there. So thoughts or comments on verse 35 and 36? That's the best way I know to try to explain that. It's probably a pretty muddy way of explaining it, but I hope that makes sense on some level. Thoughts or comments on that? Hopefully that is a good, at least introduction. That takes a lot of pondering, and come back and review that, hopefully to process it.
Yeah, I think even if we don't fully understand the I said you are God's part, Jesus's point is still pretty clear, mm-hmm. in terms of I've been sent by the Father doing his works with, you know, with his word, you know, which is points he's been trying to get through to them. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's still that point, regardless of whether we fully grasp the you are God's part of the brain.
And I'll just say, the people that Jesus is talking to, they understand that he's doubling down, because in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him. So it's not like they're like, oh, okay, Jesus, it's not a big deal that you're calling yourself the Son of God. Now we understand you're not making a claim to deity. You're not actually blaspheming. So you're free to go. Like, they don't walk away from this with the impression that Jesus is cheapening what he's saying. They come away from this, no, he's doubling down that he is more than just a man. But that is the point that he's making here, reasoning from Psalm 82. I will say, I never would have seen that argument unless Jesus had used it. That's a pretty fascinating place to quote from and talk about. And kind of tough for us to wrap our minds around, but that's what Jesus did. So let's come back to verse 37. He again comes back to the works. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus, regardless of the Psalm 82 argument, still says, listen, even if you don't believe the words that I'm saying, I and the Father are one, look at the works. You cannot deny the miracles. And the miracles are the things that the Father has sent me to show who I am. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And again, they understand this perfectly clear. They seek to arrest him, but he again escapes from their hands. Again, exactly what happened in John 8:59. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus escapes again here in this context. Yes, Tim.
Wasn't there, sorry, because I wasn't here for that class. Wasn't there something also in Matthew where they sought to lay hands on him and he did this, whatever it is that he kind of is able to slip away?
There's one time where they take him to the cliff in Nazareth.
Yes.
And they're ready to throw him off the cliff, but he passed through their midst. And it might actually be in Luke.
Yeah, I remembered it being in his hometown.
Yeah. I'm just not as good with Luke right now. And so I can't get it for you immediately. Because Luke is sometimes a little bit of a different order.
Is that in Luke 4:29?
It may well be Luke 4:29. Yes, thank you. It is in there in Luke 4:29. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
So all of these seem very subtle, right? They don't make a big deal about it. They don't go into a lot of detail about how he escaped or slipped away or, you know, avoided them. But it is, and he's obviously doing it to avoid, okay, this isn't the right time. I can see he's right back to, once they calm down a little bit, right back to doing what it was that got them upset. Maybe it's just in a different place. So it's not that he's just dodging and trying to get away from the situation, but the timing, like we see in John many times, his time had not yet come, not yet come, not yet come. But, you know, we often talk about the 10,000 angels he could have called. He also could have slipped away a fourth time.
Right.
And so just to acknowledge that he had the ability to free himself from even the crucifixion if he wanted to.
Yes.
But he was committed to going through with it.
That's right. And we touched on that last week in John 10, verse 18. When verse 17 and 18, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus points out that it's not that they finally got me where I couldn't get out.
Right.
He could have escaped. He could have called the angels, but he is laying down his life. This is a sacrifice, not a, oh, they finally, you know, in this game of cat and mouse, they finally cornered me where I couldn't get out and they won. No, Jesus could have gotten away anytime he wanted, but he gives his life, lays it down. Oh yeah, good point. I think you're finding the Luke 4 connection. Okay. Let's read the last little bit of John 10. Any other comments or questions on the this particular stoning incident or almost stoning incident?
I was just going to mention, like you guys were talking about the timing and Jesus kind of slipping away and stuff. I was just thinking too about the crucifixion, and it's neat, like studying that and how Jesus is always like in control of everything, like the whole time. And even now, like it's neat just noticing, like you're mentioning there, how he's always in control. And I just think that's really cool. And like, it shows, you know, he's not just an average guy. He's someone different. He's God in flesh.
That's right. And even as chaotic as all of this would have looked, it would have looked like There's no way he's in control, but he's in complete control in every moment. It's awesome. All right, let's read the last couple of verses here. John 10, verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So Jesus escapes to Jerusalem, and this is now the second time that they've tried to stone him in Jerusalem. And this is going to set up the beginning of chapter 11, and we're not going to go there tonight, but in verse 14, it says, John 11, 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus knows that the next time he shows his face in Jerusalem, it's over. The escalation has reached a tipping point, and the next feast on the calendar is Passover. And he is going to go to Jerusalem for Passover, and he's going to enter in stellar fashion and stir up the crowds, and it's going to lead to his sacrifice, his death. But I'm just saying all this to say, Jesus escapes, and he goes back to where John had been baptizing at first. This goes back to John chapter 1, verse 28. This is the other Bethany. There's a Bethany just outside of Jerusalem, but this is John 1, verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, apparently this is farther north up the Jordan River, nearer to Bethlehem. I don't know if we know exactly where this Bethany was, but the guess is, you know, that's just on the east shore, of the Jordan, further up, not close to Jerusalem. And this is also interesting. This is where we find out, just spelled out for us, that John the Baptist never did miracles, which is really interesting because you would kind of expect John to have done some kind of miracle, but he was definitely a prophet, but he did not do miracles. And right here we have it. People are saying John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, which is, again, this is amazing. We're almost 3 years later after really John the Baptist was huge, and they're still talking about John. And wow, even though John didn't do miracles, he was right about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the prophet who's coming into the world. He's the Christ. And so many believe in him. And that's John chapter 10. Thoughts or comments through there?
There's something somewhat sign-ish about everything that John's saying about Jesus being true. Like, he didn't do any miracles, but kind of prophetic that, you know, like the true test of the prophet is whether or not what he says comes true.
That's true.
So to some extent, there's a not as direct sign for them to eventually come around to seeing.
Yes, good point.
I think the John, you know, the connection to John the Baptist here is interesting. You know, both from the standpoint of, you know, well, for one, after we get, you know, out of the Gospels, you know, read Acts and the epistles, we really don't, you know, hear much about John the Baptist anymore at that point, obviously. But it's interesting seeing here just, you know, how much fruit there was from his work. And also, too, you know, John the Baptist, from what we read, you know, in the Bible, he was apparently pretty popular. It said that, you know, everyone was going out to be baptized by him. And I think in some more secular histories, like I think Josephus, if I remember right, spends a good bit of time talking about John the Baptist, and honestly less time talking about Jesus, if I recall correctly. And so, you know, John the Baptist apparently had a pretty big following, But we see, you know, just like what he wished was that, you know, as you know, Christ increased, he decreased. And so today, you know, not a ton of people think a lot about John the Baptist, but everyone knows about Jesus.
Yeah. Although I've heard that in Palestine somewhere, there are still people who practice the baptism of John.
Really? Really?
Which is kind of crazy. 2,000 years later. But again, a testament to how big John was, but also a huge testament to the fact that he was willing to lay that down. He must increase, I must decrease. Mm-hmm. As we just wrap up chapter 10, I think one of the biggest takeaways we have is just how much Jesus is emphasizing that he is God in the flesh. And, you know, we talk about that in the Bible. That is still just hard to wrap our minds around. I can somewhat sympathize with the people standing there. And again, Jesus was a carpenter. But to put it in kind of modern day terms, it would be like someone, you know, like Philip coming to Nathaniel. We found the God man. He works at AutoZone. What? That's crazy. How can that man over there be God? Like that doesn't make any sense. Like, but then wait a minute, that lame guy just jumped up and started leaping around. That blind guy, I've seen him my whole life, and now he's seeing? Is that the same guy? Like, again, you can understand why Jesus was pointing to the miracles, because he didn't look like God. He would not have appeared in a human way to be like, oh, dude, look at his face shining like the sun. I mean, there was the transfiguration, but only like three guys saw that. He would not have looked like God, but this man, this Palestinian carpenter is Yahweh in the flesh walking around on earth. That is just amazing to think about. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think we should take great comfort in that. Because I don't know about you, like there are some times where God feels like, man, I wish I could just see him or like touch him or like interact with him some way. And we have to remember, that's what God did. He came down here. And like John said, we've beheld his glory. It's just awesome. We were talking about an Acts class on Sunday when Paul and Barnabas healed a lame man in Iconium, or at Lystra, rather, at Lystra. And is it the gods have come down in the form of men? And it's like, no. But actually, God, the true God, did come down in the form of a man. That's the good news. And so when we think about Jesus saying things like, I and the Father are one, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. And like he'll say later in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We just have to appreciate that. That's just such a wonderful blessing that God has given us, that people before Jesus didn't get to know the Father like we do because we get to see Jesus. It's just an awesome thing. What a blessing that we have to read about him, to see his glory as we read about him. So I just think that's powerful. Any other thoughts or comments y'all have through John chapter 10?
I was just thinking about kind of like what you were just saying there, Stephen. It's cool. Jesus, like, he didn't just say to people like, believe me, but he also gave them evidence to believe him as well. He showed them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And that's what I think is so powerful about John, is he keeps coming back to eyewitness testimony and making the point, listen, don't believe me. Look at the signs and those who saw the signs, the witnesses. And that's why the Gospel of John in some ways is going to end with the story of Thomas, who doesn't believe until he sees, but then he is convinced, he's given evidence. But Jesus will say, blessed are those who've not seen, but have believed because of the eyewitness testimony. That's the evidence that Jesus is going to leave behind. And John himself, we are reading the eyewitness testimony. And so we have evidence to say, yes, this is from God. This is what the eyewitnesses wrote down. All right. Well, we will stop here for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with John 11 next week, the seventh and final sign of the first part of John, the resurrection of Lazarus. And John 11 and 12 will kind of go together on this. And so we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Well, let's wrap up with a prayer tonight. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it's amazing to us that you have come down through your Son, and that if we have seen him, we have seen you. And Jesus said some amazing things, some of which are hard to understand. But Father, we've seen enough from Jesus to know that he is the Christ. He's from you. And we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word tonight, meditating on that. Thank you, Lord, for the power in Jesus's miracles, the power in his words that would have been blasphemy if it were not true. But we thank you that it is true, and that indeed God has become man and has given his life for us. It's amazing for us to think about, Father, and we thank you for what you've done in Jesus, what you've done for us, and that Jesus is willing to lay down his life voluntarily, no one taking it from him, that he was willing to do that for all of us, for each of us. Thank you, Father, for preserving this evidence for us through the ages. We're grateful that we can read the eyewitness testimony and believe. And we pray that we'll be better equipped to share this with those who do not yet believe, and that they too can come to have life in your name. Thank you, Father, for the time together and study tonight. We ask for your blessing and for your grace through Jesus Christ. We pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.